This year, I remember to say Happy Father's Day to all of you who are fathers, both online as well as here at the chapel. I was just thinking, I really appreciate the fact that you folks let Darlene and I come down every year and share a little bit with you from the scriptures. I was just reminded that I graduated from high school in 1957. I was not a believer at the time. And a friend of mine that I graduated with, we decided to come to Chicago. And we enrolled in a shop training program on South Wabash called Greer's Shop Training. I had no idea what my abilities were. I thought, well, maybe I can learn. My dad was a master craftsman. And I thought, well, maybe I have some of his genes. So we enrolled in the shop training program. That lasted for 3 months because I was born and raised in the mountains of West Virginia. And living in the Loop area on the 800 block of South Wabash was just not my idea of living. So I chickened out and left and went back to West Virginia, thinking to myself, I never want to go back to the Chicago area again. A year later, the Lord saved me. And another year later, in 1959, I enrolled at Emmaus Bible School in Oak Park, Illinois, and I spent my time there. In fact, that was the first year that Dan Smith taught at Emmaus, and so I got to enjoy a lot of his teaching during his very first year of being there. And here I am back in the Chicago area again, and it looks like I'm just going to be here. So anyway, Darlene, I do want to thank you for letting us come back each year. I don't remember, you know, sometimes they talk about as you get older, your short-term memory's getting shorter. Well, I think that might be a little bit true. I don't remember if I said this last week or not, but you've heard the old saying that repetition is the mother of learning. And someone else said, and yes, it's the father of boredom as well. Now, I'm not sure how you might fit into which category you might fit into, but let me just remind you that we're in the wilderness in the desert with the people of Israel. And we're reading some incidents from the book of Numbers in our Old Testament. And if you remember from the last couple of weeks, we divided the book up into three little, very simple sections, chapters 1 to 10. The people now at Mount Sinai, they have been for about a year since they left Egypt. And the first 10 chapters, roughly 10 chapters of Numbers, is really preparing them for their journey. And then from chapter 10 to chapter 20, you have the time that they move actually from Mount Sinai up to Kadesh, and then the rest of the book is just taken up from chapter 21, is taken up with incidents and other teaching and legislations that God was giving the people. Now, what is interesting to me is that last week we read chapters 13 and 14, which were the pivotal chapters in the book of Numbers, because that was when the people fell into disbelief or unbelief. They refused to follow Caleb and Joshua into the land and defeat their enemies, inherit their inheritance. And because of that, God banished them into the wilderness for 40 years. And the chapters of 10 to 20 actually take up all 38 years that they were in the wilderness. But the writer Moses only picked out certain incidents to relate to us. And the one that we read last year, I thought was particularly challenging because the New Testament writer to the Hebrews uses that illustration from Kadesh Barnea to teach the danger of unbelief and the danger of our not entering into our rest. Now, the rest for those people, the people of Israel, was getting into the land and God actually defeating their enemies. They had to fight for it, but God eventually gave them rest from their enemies. In the New Testament, obviously, it's not referring to that. The rest is looking forward to the millennial kingdom, and even more so the fact that we today can by his grace, have rewards to serve him in that future kingdom. And what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to demonstrate to us is that we need to be people of faith. We need to be faithful believers so that he will reward us at the Bema Seat of Christ and give us privileges and responsibilities in that future kingdom. So that's really, really an important lesson for us, because I don't know about you, but sometimes I kind of forget that I someday will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It won't be about my salvation, because our salvation is based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus at the cross, but those rewards will be based on the way we live our lives now. And in that day, we will inherit eternal life in the sense that we'll have a greater appreciation for the salvation that we actually have in Him. So that study last week was kind of, in my mind, was very pivotal. Now we're going to read from Numbers 15 this morning, and I'd just like to suggest to you that what we're going to read might stretch our minds just a little bit, because it really is kind of an unusual concept that we don't talk about and we don't think about often. But I would like to, if I can, just kind of think through some of this with you today. But let me just paint a scenario for you for just a moment. And that is, imagine that there are two men that is approaching a stop sign. The first man comes to the stop sign. He sees it on the right-hand side of the road. But he thinks to himself, this is a crazy place to have a stop sign. There's no police around. There's no cars around. So I'm not going to stop. So he blows right through the stop sign. A little bit later, another man comes along, and he's looking at maybe his iPhone, or maybe he's got his iPad in front of him, you know, while he's driving, or maybe he's looking off at a distance enjoying the scenery. He never sees the stop sign, and he blows through the stop sign. So the question is, did they both break the law? And obviously they did. That's why the stop sign was there. We stop to see if traffic is coming from other directions. Should they get a ticket for what they did? Yes, they should have, because they both broke the law. But there was a difference between the two men. The first man intentionally blew through the stop sign. The second man unintentionally blew through the stop sign because he was maybe looking out at the scenery. Now, it might come as a little bit of a surprise when we approach this text that God makes a distinction himself between intentional sin and unintentional sin. And if you read Leviticus chapter 4, Numbers chapter 15, we don't have time to read all those texts, obviously, and Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, you'll see that God makes a distinction between intentional sin and unintentional sin. And the reason why he makes that distinction, he judges it by the attitude of the heart and the knowledge that we have in our minds. And I'd like to demonstrate that in just a few minutes, because I think this distinction helps us understand three or four very interesting verses in the New Testament that we'll just have a look at in just a moment. But if you would please join with me, and let's read together from Numbers chapter 15. We're going to read from verse 22 down through verse 36. Numbers chapter 15 and verse 22. But when you unwittingly, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, I think some translations may say unwilling, or some may unwittingly, as my translation. But when you unwittingly or unintentionally fail and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, even all that the Lord has commanded you through Moses, from the day when the Lord gave commandment at Mount Sinai and onward throughout your generations, then it shall be, if it is done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one bull for a burnt offering, as a soothing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering, according to the ordinance, and one male goat for a sin offering. Then the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and they will be forgiven, for it was an error. And they have brought their offering, an offering by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their error. So all the congregation of the sons of Israel will be forgiven, with the alien who sojourns among them, for it happened to all the people through error. Notice in these words that keep being repeated in the text. Verse 27, also if one person, now back in verse 22, is the whole congregation, the idea is that the whole congregation as a group must have unintentionally broken a command of God. Here it's talking about an individual. And he says, also, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is a native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, now there's a change. Any person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. That means cut off from the privileges of the people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. Now Moses gives an illustration of one who sins defiantly in verse 32. Now while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Remember, that was one of the Ten Commandments. And those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the people, and they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now the text that we just read makes it really clear, doesn't it, that God makes a distinction between intentional sin and unintentional sin. And the striking thing, without us trying to go through all of the text, there's a very much of a distinction between the two. If a person sinned unintentionally, not voluntarily, not defiantly, he could offer an offering and he could be forgiven. But the Israelite who sinned defiantly, he could make no offering. There was only thing destined for him. He had to be put to death, as was the case of the man who broke the Sabbath day. He defiantly defied what God had said in one of the Ten Commandments. Now, that's the key principle, that there's a difference between intentional and unintentional. For the unintentional sin, a sacrifice could be made. For one who sinned intentionally, there was no sacrifice. They had to be punished. Now, keep that distinction in mind, and let me suggest several things about this. First is that you and I as believers obviously can sin intentionally and unintentionally as well. You and I can sin unintentionally sometimes because of a lack of knowledge. Let me just use this as an illustration. We'll turn to the book of Ephesians and the New Testament. The latter half of that chapter, Paul is encouraging, or really exhorting, the Ephesian believers to not live like they did before they were saved, not to live like the Gentiles. And he gives a number of illustrations beginning at verse number 25. And just let me read a couple of those and demonstrate what we're talking about this morning. He says, therefore, verse 25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. The opposite of telling the truth is telling a lie. Now, there are some cultures in people groups in which, because of their background and having no knowledge of the scriptures, it's a way of life for them to lie and not tell the truth. In fact, there's one religion today, I won't identify them, but they actually believe that you can tell a lie in order to try to convert someone to their religion. So let's take, for example, one of those individuals in that religion gets saved. He's been so used to telling lies that he just goes right on telling lies. But then as a believer, he lacks knowledge of what God says. And then suddenly he learns from the scriptures that it's sin to tell a lie. So now he's no longer sinning unintentionally, but he's sinning He's no longer sinning intentionally, but now he's sinning unintentionally. Another example of that in the very same passage is verse number 28. Our English translation is a little bit unfortunate. It says in my translation, he who steals must steal no longer. Actually, the idea is stop stealing. And think about the Ephesian believers who were saved out of an occultic pagan background in Ephesus. So they probably, maybe they were very used to stealing from one another, from pilfering from one another. So they were just doing it as a matter of fact of life. And then all of a sudden, when they get saved, they read this text that Paul, letter that Paul has written to them. He says, stop stealing. Now, before that, they were sinning unintentionally in the sense that they didn't realize that they were sinning against the God of heaven. But now, after they learned the truth, if they continue to sin, then they're sinning intentionally. And God looks at those two in a very different way. I'm going to illustrate that a little bit more in just a few minutes. So we can sin unintentionally against others as well. So if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I think there's an illustration of this in that chapter as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 has to do with eating this food that was offered to sacrifice to idols. And Paul is writing about that. He says, some of you have the knowledge, you can do it. Others don't. If you have the knowledge, don't let your liberty be a stumbling block to them. But he does say this in verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge. That is, that there's no such thing as an idol. They don't have life. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, they're still in their minds. When they're eating this food, they keep associating it with the background that they've just come out of, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor are we the better if we do eat. But take care that the liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now notice verse 10. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? So the picture you get from that verse is here's a believer who understands he has freedom. He can eat food that's been offered to an idol. He can even go into an idol's temple and have a meal. So he goes in because that's his freedom. But he doesn't realize that maybe another brother was there who had a weak conscience. And not knowing that, then the stronger brother is sinning unintentionally against the weak brother. So you and I can do that. And sometimes it's just because of a lack of knowledge. And then that leads to another interesting thing. The second thing is this: you and I can sin sin intentionally in private, or we can sin unintentionally in private. For example, I can sin intentionally in private if I choose to harbor evil thoughts. And in that regard, could I just suggest a book that I pulled out of my library a couple of days ago, written by Jerry Bridges, who used to be associated with Navigators. He's written a book called Respectable Sins. And what he's trying to highlight in that book is that there are a lot of sins that you and I are so used to do that we no longer have a conscience about it, and it always becomes, it's kind of a respected thing, respectable thing to do. If you can get a hold of the copy, I think you would enjoy it. But you and I can intentionally sin in private by harboring evil thoughts, by purposely, voluntarily nursing resentment, nursing our bitterness, intentionally playing out sexual fantasies, or intentionally being angry at God because I've had a bad set of circumstances that's very hurtful, and I choose to be angry at Him. That's an intentional kind of sin. Now, we're going to, in a moment, see how God deals with that. So that's one way that we can sin intentionally in private. But we can sin intentionally also against against others. If we intentionally gossip about someone else, if we intentionally criticize others and feel we're justified in doing that, if we intentionally are disobedient to our parents, that's intentional sin. We can intentionally decide to be unfaithful to God, or we can intentionally decide we're not going to forgive others. So I think what the Lord's saying to me in this passage is that I need to be so wedded to the Word of God that I almost instinctively know what His Word says. Now, that doesn't mean that I won't intentionally sin privately, or I will intentionally sin against others. But it does mean that I'm aware of those, and God's going to deal with those in a very interesting way. Now, that distinction that we find here in Numbers 15, I think helps us understand four passages in the New Testament that could be very, very confusing. And I'd like to just go through those very briefly with you. If you'll turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 records the second sermon of Peter in the city of Jerusalem. And he's healed this beggar man, and people are taking him to task. And so he begins to speak to the people of Israel. And let's just begin to read at verse 12 of Acts chapter 3. And here Peter says, "But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life,'" almost an oxymoron, "'the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all.'" Now, in that section, he's placing the blame on the people of Israel, that they were responsible for killing the Lord Jesus on the cross. But notice verse 17, very interesting verse. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance." Did you find that verse kind of interesting? Did they not know that they were crucifying Jesus? Obviously they did. But there was a sense in which they were also crucifying him in ignorance, that is, unintentionally. So in what sense, then, in light of this distinction that's made in the Old Testament, in what sense could they be sinning in ignorance? Simply because they didn't really know who they were crucifying. They thought he was an imposter. Many of those may have even been familiar with the Old Testament, that Messiah was coming. Jesus comes on the scene. He claims to be the Messiah. They think he's speaking blasphemy. They don't believe he's really the true Messiah predicted in the Old Testament. And so, not knowing who he really was, in that sense, they were unintentionally crucifying him, while at the same time, in terms of their actions, they were intentionally crucifying him. So there's a distinction between the two. I think that's really helpful. Now, if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 23, another passage that I'm sure has puzzled us over the years. Luke chapter 23, the Lord Jesus is on the cross, and verse number 34 of Luke chapter 23. Let's read verse 33. "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him." Now, I think he's talking particularly about the Roman soldiers here. "They crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left." Now, notice this interesting statement made by the Lord Jesus. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. I read that verse and I'm thinking, did they not know what they were doing? Obviously they did. The Roman soldiers, you know, they walked up the road to the place called Calvary. They were the ones that put the nails in his hands and in his feet. They were intentionally putting him on the cross. And yet here Jesus said, they don't know what they're doing. So the question is, in what sense did they not know what they were doing? They didn't know what they were doing because, like in Acts chapter 3, they didn't really understand that the person that they were crucifying was actually the Messiah of the Old Testament. They understood him to be nothing more than a blasphemer, which Caiaphas the high priest accused him of in Matthew and Mark. So when you look at that passage, there was a sense in which they intentionally were crucifying him, but there's the other sense in which they were unintentionally, they were ignorantly crucifying him. So Jesus says then, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. So if they didn't know what they were doing, what did he mean by forgiving them of their actions? Well, as you know, the word in the New Testament, forgive, really means to send away. And if you would check with a good Bible dictionary, I usually use Vine's expository words, I find it really helpful. You'll find that the concept of forgiveness in the New Testament carries with it two main ideas. First is the actual removal of the guilt of the offense. So you see, at the cross, when the Lord Jesus died, he took away the guilt that you and I would have had because of our sin. But the other part of forgiveness is to remove the punishment that's associated with that sin. And probably in this context, that's what Jesus meant. Don't punish them immediately because they didn't know what they were doing. He wasn't actually forgiving them of the guilt of their sin. He wasn't just automatically forgiving them, but he was asking the Father not to punish them and take away the guilt of what they had done. Because those soldiers, we assume, let's just assume for the sake of discussion, that none of them trusted in the Messiah in succeeding years. When they all died, they would all go to the same place. The Bible talks about that place called hell. So this difference in the Old Testament between intentional sin and unintentional sin helps me kind of understand the statement that Jesus made. He wasn't wiping out their sin. He was just saying, Father, don't punish them now. Don't punish them immediately because they were acting ignorantly. So that's the second illustration. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 20, Hebrews chapter 10. And this is the most difficult one, but I'll just share with you my understanding of the text. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. You may remember last week we mentioned, I'm sure, if you've had others give teaching on the book of Hebrews, that there are five warnings in the book of Hebrews. And some believers, some of my very closest friends, believe that this is talking about apostates. That it's talking about people who profess to be saved, but have never really experienced a new birth. They've kind of associated with Christians, or in that day were associated with the church in that day, but then they apostatize, they fall away from that, they reject that, and go back into Judaism. That is one view, but I'm not really very comfortable with that view, and I won't go into my reasons why. I actually think all of the book of Hebrews, including the warnings, are warnings to born-again believers. If you read the text carefully and notice how he calls these people that he's writing to, brethren, holy brethren, beloved, all those are terms that are used of born-again believers. So when you come to these isolated warning passages, you suddenly have to change gears. And you have to assume that these were not believers. Now, there are some believers, and I was taught this many years ago, that when the writer of the New Testament wrote to churches, he was writing on the assumption that some of them were not believers. which probably is true. But for me, I'm just not comfortable with assuming that we have to change gears in the middle of the book of Hebrews in these five warning passages. So the passage we're going to read, I believe, refers to born-again believers. And this is what he says in verse 26. He says, "For if we go on sinning willfully," remember that text in Numbers 15, "if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." And then verses 27 down through verse 31 is very strong, strange language. And I have to admit that. But I still believe this is referring to divine discipline. It's not implying that these are just professing believers and they're just going to look forward to the hellfire. I just can't seem to go there. But at any rate, if that's all believers, he's saying then, if we go on sinning willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If a person does that, and in the case of these believers who were Jewish, if they had chosen willfully to go back into Judaism and stay there, they would have been rejecting the truth. And in effect, metaphorically, he says in verse number 29, they will be trampling underfoot the Son of God. They would be regarding as unclean the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, which is the language of a believer, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. If they had gone back into Judaism and stayed there, they would have been rejecting the truth and would willfully have turned away from the truth presented the book of Hebrews and gone back into a system of works. So Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, whomever he was, says, if you go on sinning willfully, then there remains discipline. Remember in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 15, if a person sinned willfully, like the man on the day of the Sabbath, picking up sticks, there was no sacrifice for him. He had to be punished. But this text is saying that there's no other sacrifice for sin in the sense that there's only one sacrifice that could suffice for sins. So if they went back into Judaism, into a religion of shadows, or for example, a person, say, was saved out of Buddhism, and they go back into Buddhism, there's no other way to be saved. There's only one sacrifice for sins. And I think that's what the text is saying. If we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's no other way to be saved. There's only one sacrifice that by which we can have our sins forgiven. Now, all of those three passages or four passages we just referred to, I think have their background in this Numbers 15 passage. That God makes a distinction between intentional sin and unintentional sin. And I'm quite certain, brothers and sisters, that there are times when you and I sin unintentionally. So the question then is, if a sin is intentional or if it's unintentional, is it still sin? If I sin ignorantly, is it still sin? Well, in the light of Numbers 15, yes, it is. So how does God handle that? How does God in the New Testament handle intentional sin and unintentional sin? Because they're both sin. Now, if you'll turn with me lastly to the book of 1 John chapter 1, I think we have the answer to that question in 1 John chapter 1, and we'll read from verse number 5. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. And this is a message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. A great statement on the holiness of God. Now he says this, if we say that we have fellowship with him, that is the God who is light, and yet we walk in the darkness, that is we walk in disobedience, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There's two sins in this passage. Come back to this passage next week. But there's two cleansings, one in chapter verse 7 and another in verse 9. But just a couple of comments about the two verses we read. Think for a moment that we walk into a room in which is fully lighted. And we walk around in that room. But if we walk outside that room, if it's nighttime, we walk outside of that room, then we're walking in darkness. And John's using that kind of illustration to help us understand that because God is holy, if we say, if we profess that we're actually in fellowship with him, that we're on, we not only have a judicial relationship with him, but we also are walking with him on a daily basis and we're actually being disobedient. Then he says, we're lying. We're hypocrites. We're not practicing the truth. But he says, if we walk in the light, and this is really interesting. Notice the terminology. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, with God and with each other. And then he says, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So I read that text and I think to myself, if I'm walking in the light, that is that I'm seeking to obey him and to the best of my knowledge, there's no known sin in my life, why do I still need cleansing? That's a legitimate question. Well, the answer probably is this. If we're walking in fellowship with him and we unintentionally sin and not realize that we have sinned because we're walking in fellowship with him, the death of Christ is sufficient to cleanse us from that unknown, unwitting sin that we have committed. But what about intentional sin? Well, he gives us the answer, the cleansing for that, in verse number 9. So he goes on to say in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's the other side of this issue of forgiveness. Intentional sin, we have to confess that. If, say, for example, if I'm nursing bitterness this morning against another believer, I need to confess that sin. And in confessing it, I receive family forgiveness. Doesn't mean I won't do this again, but it does mean that when I confess that sin, he will forgive me and he will cleanse me from the defilement of that sin, which I have voluntarily and wittingly committed. So God makes provision in the text, both for unintentional sin as well as intentional sin. And notice that both is rooted in the death of Christ. The blood of Jesus, in verse number 7, cleanses us from all sin. And in verse number 9, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and both is based on the work of Christ. So all of that to say that probably for all of us, brothers and sisters, we need to be much more sensitive as we read the scriptures. I don't always do this. I mean, I'm sure that we're all guilty of this. But sometimes when I read passages of scriptures, and I think it's especially a problem for those of us who have a little bit of public ministry. I know one of my closest friends said to me some months ago, he said, Charlie, he said, I really struggle myself when I'm reading the scriptures because I'm always thinking in terms of how I can explain the text to someone else. I'm not always thinking about how I can apply that text to myself. So I'm sure that that's true of me as well. But God wants us to look at the text of scripture and respond in obedience. And when we sin unintentionally, if we're seeking to obey him, then he will cleanse away by his blood, by the death, his death on the cross. He will cleanse away that sin. If I wittingly commit sin and I confess it, he will forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. As I was just preparing and thinking about this last week, there were two verses in the book of Psalms that came to me, and I'd just like to read those in conclusion of our study this morning. Psalm 139, one of our favorite psalms of all of us, I'm sure. The last couple of verses, David prayed this. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." I think that's a great passage for us to pray for ourselves. In light of the fact we can sin intentionally, and we can sin unintentionally. The difference in the Old Testament was, for the man who sinned defiantly, there was no sacrifice. He was put to death. But that's not true in the New Testament. If we defiantly disobey Scripture, it's conditioned on forgiveness. And then he will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And may the Lord help us to be sensitive to what the Word of God says. One of my favorite biographies in the past is a biography of Anthony Norris Groves, who was one of the early, some people think he was really the catalyst for the beginning of the Brethren movement. That probably could be argued. I've studied a lot of Brethren history, and maybe that could be argued. But he was a great man. And many, many years ago, a man by the name of George Henry Lang wrote a biography of Anthony Norris Groves. And one of the things that he pointed out at the beginning of the book was, he was a dentist by profession, that Mr. Groves felt that he sought to obey everything that he saw in the Word of God. Every moral commandment that he saw in the Bible, he wanted to obey it. And the writer said, and this is what contributed to the massive spiritual growth and insight that man had in those days. The same is true for all of us. We grow in our insight. We grow in our wisdom to the extent that you and I are being committed to trusting and to obeying the Word of God. And may God help us all. And I challenge myself as I challenge you as well. Father, we thank you for your Word. Thank you that it is truth. We remind ourselves of what Jesus said in the great high priestly prayer as he prayed to his Father, "Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth." Help us, our Father, we pray, to respond to the Scriptures out of love for the Lord Jesus. Thank you again for our time together and for the reading of your word. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.